Afternoon, everybody. Certainly thankful and humbled to have the opportunity to come back and preach at Salem. As Pastor Dale mentioned, this was certainly unplanned from our standpoint just a couple days ago. Thank you. Who would have thought that I would be preaching here? But from God's standpoint, this was His will from before the foundation of the world. So I hope that the Lord gives us a message today as we study God's Word together. And of course, we need to pray for Pastor Dale and Miss Pat that they would get well and recover from their sickness. Before I get into the sermon, I do want to acknowledge that this is Easter Sunday. I see a lot more Christians referring to today as Resurrection Sunday. And I have to confess, where I'm at, my conscience is actually starting to bother me a little bit by telling people Happy Easter and just using the phrase Easter. There's nothing wrong with it. I know from a head standpoint, there's nothing wrong with it. But when you really look at the culture and see what Easter means to our secular culture, it's everything but the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm very happy to celebrate Resurrection Day and also to call it Easter, but mainly to recognize that today is the Christian Sabbath as we celebrate the risen Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we're going to look at the account of a resurrection, but it's not going to be the resurrection of Christ. It's going to be the resurrection of Lazarus, which is actually a teaching opportunity to remind us that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The key passage this afternoon that we'll look at is John 11, verse 25 through 27. But we're just going to kind of bounce around the chapter here and then park at those verses more towards the end. So before I get started looking at the text, I want to ask you, do you think it's possible to have too much of a good thing? I mean, there are a lot of good things in this world. Exercise is certainly good. I recommend it. But too much exercise can actually lead to injuries. Too much medication can lead to overdose and unwanted side effects. And even too much sleep, which I definitely consider sleep to be a good thing, can lead to poverty. But when it comes to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as too much of a good thing. And so we gather here this Easter Sunday, or this Resurrection Sunday, to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost 2,000 years ago, a historical event took place that is unparalleled in human history. And so when it comes to Jesus' resurrection, there is certainly no such thing as too much of a good thing. In fact, it's really timely. Pastor Dale mentioned that this is my third service that my family's attended, and this is the third time that we have sang, "Lo, in the grave he lay." And so that's very timely for me because, again, there is no such thing as too much of a good thing when we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I trust that is true for you as well, because all of God's elect would rather have Jesus than riches, because we understand just how meaningful the burial and the resurrection of Christ is to us. He is our hope. Our hope is in the resurrection of Christ, and our hope is in the resurrection of the dead. After all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised, then we are still in our sin. Not only that, as a preacher of righteousness, as a preacher of the gospel, among all men I am to be pitied, because I am completely wasting my time and believing in something that is a sham. But as Paul will so very cogently argue in 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection of the dead is true and that our hope is not in vain. And so after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples began to worship every Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. So there isn't a sense in which, for the Christian, every Sunday is an Easter Sunday, or every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. But I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you ever struggle with the idea that the dead can actually be raised? I'm not talking about putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing that He rose from the dead, and I'm not talking about a saving faith, but just the concept that the dead can be raised. Do you ever struggle with that? Well, if so, I want to tell you that you are not the only person who has ever struggled with that. In fact, in Luke 24, verse 11, Pastor Dale just read from Luke 24, after Jesus rose from the dead, the women went to the disciples, and they gave word to the disciples that Jesus was alive. And those words to the disciples, Luke records in Luke 24:11, quote, appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. So you see, even the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ struggled with this idea that he had been raised from the dead. Now, many people have the same belief about the resurrection of Christ today as the Easter Bunny. And they struggle with the idea that a man could be resurrected from the dead. So it was a struggle then, and it's a struggle for people to wrap their minds around it now. But Scripture sets forth a very cogent argument, not only that the resurrection of Christ is possible, but that it has actually occurred. And so in our passage this afternoon, Exhibit A is Lazarus, who is the brother of Mary and of Martha. Let me kind of give you a brief summary of this story. And I'm not going to go through verse by verse through the whole chapter, but we'll go through several passages through here just to give you kind of an overall view of the story here. And not only is the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead true, but it's also very interesting. You see, God is very gracious to us in the way that he communicates to us through his word. Yeah, he does communicate to us through teaching passages. I'm preaching verse by verse through the book of Romans right now, and that's what's called a didactic passage where Paul is using rhetoric and giving forth these cogent, logical, systematic arguments. But he also communicates to us through a variety of other ways. A large portion of the Old Testament, approximately 40% of it, is actually poetry. So God communicates through poem. He also communicates through story and through narrative. And so here what we see is that God communicates truth to us through story. He actually makes the Word of God enjoyable to read and pleasant for the ears, and something that it's not just what he communicates, but how he communicates. So here, John records this account of Lazarus. Now, the main point of this story is for John to reveal who Jesus is. And if you look at verse 25, Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." I believe that's the main point of this whole account, even of Lazarus. But he uses the account of Lazarus to make this one point. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he loved Mary. He loved Mary's sister Martha, and he loved their brother Lazarus. And they were in Bethany at the time, which is near Jerusalem. Now, this account is about a week from him being crucified. We're about a week out. In fact, in chapter 12 of John, if you were to flip there, you would see that that's where Palm Sunday is recorded by John. So we're about a week out. And so Jesus has made a lot of enemies. People are out to get him. And so the last time that Jesus was actually in Bethany, that he was in this area, the Jewish leaders actually tried to stone him. So if you look at chapter 10, verse 31, it says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. But of course, that wasn't Jesus' time, so he got out of that situation. And that's key to understanding this story here. But Lazarus becomes sick and he dies. But before Lazarus dies, the sisters sent word to Jesus, who was beyond the Jordan River. So he wasn't in the area. And upon hearing the news, we know the story. What does Jesus do? He stays for 2 days. Verse 6 of chapter 11. So when he heard that that is Lazarus, was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, have you ever been in a conversation where you've experienced sort of an awkward silence in the conversation, where neither were speaking and you didn't know what to do next? Well, this was the equivalent of a 2 day awkward silence. So it says Jesus found out Lazarus was sick and he waits 2 days to do anything about it. And ultimately, this was to demonstrate his glory, to allow Lazarus to die, because God was sovereign and had a purpose for Lazarus. But the disciples, knowing that Jesus is going to go back to this area, they were concerned that the Jews would stone them if they returned to that area. So look at verse 8. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And then down in verse 16, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples," seems that they've gone to the acceptance phase, that they're going to go there and they're going to be stoned together. So Thomas says, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." And so despite this threat of death, Jesus insists on going to Bethany and insists on going to Lazarus and to Mary and Martha. But by the time they get there, you know this story well, Lazarus is already dead. And because he has died, the grief process has already begun. Some of you have probably, if you've been around long enough, you probably experienced a significant loss in your life. And if you've experienced a loss of a loved one, then you know how difficult that process can be at that time. Lazarus has just died, and Martha and Mary are weeping over the loss of their brother. And whenever that happens, whenever loss is experienced, it can seem in that moment that time stands still and the world, I remember when I lost my father, it just seemed like the whole world looked different to me at that moment. I began to view the world differently. And so they're going through that grief process here, and Martha comes out. She comes out to Jesus. She says, I can't stand around and wait. I'm going to go to Jesus before he arrives. And whenever she meets with him, Jesus makes this shocking statement in verse 23. It says, verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And so he's got her thinking about the resurrection. And she actually thought that he was referring to the final judgment here, okay? But before Jesus met with Martha, he also told his disciples what he was going to do when he got there, but they just didn't understand. So you see the story playing out. So verse 11, then he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. So he tells them what he's going to do. Now, if Jesus told me that a man was asleep, the first thing that came to my mind would not be that he was dead. I would say, okay, he's asleep. What's the big deal? But of course, he's not speaking plainly at that point. But Jesus' plan all along was to raise Lazarus from the dead, which he does. And there's just so much drama in this story. Everybody's weeping. Even the Lord Jesus is weeping. Look at verse 35. It says, Jesus wept. So Jesus is weeping. Mary and Martha are weeping. And Lazarus at this point, at the point that Jesus arrives, Lazarus is already buried in the grave. So verse 31, then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, because she's weeping, when they saw that Mary got quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. See, so they're grieving over the loss of Lazarus, who is already in the tomb. In fact, he had already been dead for 4 days by that point, and his body is stunk. Verse 39, Jesus said, remove the stone, Martha. The sister of the deceased said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he had been dead 4 days. And so at this point, the moment for something miraculous to happen seems to have passed. Now, I want to say as an aside, there is a difference between a resuscitation and a resurrection. A resuscitation is when somebody's heart stops beating and maybe a medical doctor comes in and they'll give you that Louisiana power and resuscitate the heart and they will bring your heartbeat back to life. That's a resuscitation. But a resurrection is different in that when you're dead, you're dead. There is no life. Decay has started to happen, the vital signs are completely gone, and you have been there for a while. And so he was about as dead as it gets here. And Martha, even though the time seemed to have passed for some type of miracle, Martha, who expressed faith in the final resurrection, she didn't actually believe that Jesus could raise Lazarus up right then and there. Why do I say that? Verse 40, because of what Jesus says to her. Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So she didn't believe that he was going to raise him up right then and there. It was an act of unbelief. Not saving unbelief, not unbelief to the damnation of her soul, but a lack of trust, a lack of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that he was able to do that which he said he would do. Now, just as another aside, what is the big idea of the entire Gospel of John? The big idea of the entire Gospel of John is that John wrote down Jesus's ministry to challenge readers to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So her act of unbelief is not insignificant. In fact, I say that because John 20, verse 30 and 31, at the end of John, John writes, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," okay, these signs were written "that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." That's the ultimate motivation for John writing the Gospel of John. And so as part of John's plan, if you were to go back and read throughout the entire Gospel of John, you would see that John repeatedly gives examples of people who believe in Christ and people who do not believe that Jesus is Lord. It's all throughout the Gospel of John. Either people believe, people do not believe. And so John is giving these examples with the encouragement to us and to the readers to believe and to trust that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in this account of Lazarus in John chapter 11, John actually gives us several examples of belief and unbelief. And so when we study this chapter and when we study the Gospel of John, we have to decide which character we identify with. John is inviting us to look at this and say, do we identify with the person who does not believe, or do we identify with the person who trusts in salvation alone, or in salvation by faith alone in Christ alone? Let me give you a couple of examples. Look at verse 15 of chapter 11. "And I am glad for your sakes," this is Jesus saying, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So what is Jesus' motivation? That they would believe that he is the Messiah. Or look at verse 40. "Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Verse 42, I knew that you always hear me." So he's praying to God the Father here. "I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." Verse 45, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." And then finally, verse 47 and 48, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing?" Of course, these are those who were unbelieving. "What are we doing? For this man has performed many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will" what? "Believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Heaven forbid that should happen. By the way, that is also another key verse in John in the Gospels, because there is a very strong political motivation that's happening. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had attained sort of a favorable status with the Roman government, and they were concerned that if Jesus came in and created this uprising and everything, created all this turmoil, that they would lose their political goodwill. And that's why it says the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And you can really see this playing out in our own country, can't you? Where Christianity, biblical Christianity, that recognizes that marriage is a union between a man and a woman alone, that God has uniquely created man male and female, that justice is justice according to the word of God and according to God's moral law, these things stand in contrast to many political campaigns that are out there today. And so this is really nothing new. There's like Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. But that's the point here, is that John is giving us examples of belief and unbelief. In fact, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, I just read verse 45, many who saw it believed that Jesus is God. Now, we may not be able to prove scientifically that a dead person can live again, but there is a difference between scientific knowledge and historical knowledge. And we, after all, have many historical eyewitnesses that Lazarus and that Jesus Christ himself were raised from the dead. Jesus, Pontius Pilate, for example, King Herod and others, these are real people. These are real historical people. In fact, Josephus, the historian Josephus, gave an account of Jesus Christ who lived during his own time. And so the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is a historical event. And in this in fact, the death, burial, and resurrection of Lazarus is a historical event. Excuse me, that's what I'm focusing on. And even in this event, Jesus' most faithful followers did not believe that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead right then and there. They would eventually believe it, but what happened? He did it. They would believe it after he did it. However, and this is a key point, it was not in their belief, but in their unbelief that Jesus revealed who he was to them. Let me say that again. It's not in their belief, in their faithfulness. It's not in their finest hour, but it's in their unbelief that Jesus reveals who he is. And that's really what John and what Jesus is doing in John 11, 25 through 27, which we'll look at in a second. He's revealing who he is. But I want to say to you, that's exactly how the gospel works. In the gospel, God condescends truth to us, not in our belief, but in a state of unbelief. You see, God is gracious to us when he comes to us in our unbelief, and he grants sinners the grace to put our trust in him. See, he calls us out of darkness into light while our hearts are dead, in the same way that he called Lazarus forth from the tomb. He calls us out of belief, and he shows and demonstrates his glory to us on the cross, and to demonstrate this great love that he has for sinners by dying for sinners such as you and I. He demonstrates this grace, and he presents this glorious truth to us, not in our belief, but in our unbelief, and calls us to put our trust in him. And so here's a key point. I want you to listen to the shocking words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking at the main text right now, verse 25 through 27, because it's in the context of this entire story that we're able to read it after the fact, right? So we're able to read it after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but this happens before that pivotal moment where he calls Lazarus to come forth. And so for shock effect, he gives the truth to Martha here, and then he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead. But listen to these shocking words of Jesus against the backdrop of Lazarus being raised from the dead. He declares three things to us. First, he declares a statement of who he is. He says in verse, I'm on the wrong chapter here. Okay. He says, this is not the Bible I've been using lately, so I hope that you all have a favorite Bible, and I tell you that my Bible, I can almost see the words on the page before I see them and everything. It's just like a baseball glove. It just fits. And so I've been using a different Bible lately. But nevertheless, I want to show you three things that Jesus declares, starting in verse 25. First, he gives a statement of who he is. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's the first statement. The second statement is a promise for those who believe him. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then finally, he gives a restatement of that promise in verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So let's look at these three statements very briefly this afternoon. First, the statement of who he is. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is one of several I am statements that Jesus uses to explain himself. Elsewhere, he says, I am the good shepherd. He says, I am the door. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here he declares himself to be the resurrection and the life. And so by declaring this, Jesus is saying that the path to eternal life goes through him alone. And as I mentioned before, he makes a statement a week prior to the crucifixion. He is foretelling his death. He is foretelling that he will be resurrected from the dead. And he does this, and then he goes out and raises Lazarus from the dead to validate that God has sent him to deliver this message. And then the second statement is, he says here, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And Lazarus was physically dead when he makes this statement. But Jesus is talking about spiritual death here. That even if he dies, he will live spiritually. We're all born spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespass and sin." Now you might say, I feel pretty good. You might not say I feel pretty good, but you might. You may say, there's nothing wrong with me. I feel pretty healthy. However, this spiritual death was passed down from Adam, and every single one of us have inherited this spiritual death. Because of Adam and Eve breaking the covenant in the Garden of Eden, and as a result, he passed down this sin nature that he received, that he inherited. And we have, not that he inherited, but that he obtained. I guess that would probably be the better way to say it. And then his children inherited it, and all of his posterity inherited it. And so now we, who are of the same race, the same human race of Adam, have also received this original sin. And so we are born spiritually dead. Now, this statement that he makes here, where he says, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies." This is a very exclusive statement. I understand. Look, I work for a Fortune 100 manufacturing company. I do understand, and to say this very carefully, I believe in just treating everybody with respect. Everybody is created in the image of God. I believe in aspects of this inclusion idea because you just want to treat people with respect and give people common decency. But when we talk about inclusiveness, it starts to become an all-encompassing thing where every religion must be included. Every religion is given equal weight and equal validity. But the gospel is an exclusive message. I think that's where the rub is. At some point, we have to recognize there's a point of confrontation that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the gospel is not only is the gospel an exclusive message, but this is a very exclusive statement, because only those who believe in Jesus Christ will live even when we die. And so believing in him requires that we believe specifically in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is not from God. It's not just a matter of having faith, but having the right object of our faith, which is Christ alone. Christ alone is the sufficient atoning, has made the sufficient atoning sacrifice, the only sacrifice that God will accept is righteousness on our behalf. Only the blood of Christ can be credited to us as righteousness and nothing else. Then the third declaration that he makes here, he says, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And this is a little bit of a wordplay, because he is restating what he's already said. Not only that, but we will all die physically. But those who God makes alive spiritually will never die spiritually. Of course, you know this. We are a Reformed Baptist church. This is a Reformed Baptist church. I'm a Reformed Baptist. It's God who gives people a new heart, and when God regenerates the heart, he enables somebody to repent of their sins, to see their sin as heinous before God, and he enables them to trust God and to believe him, and he gives them a new heart. It's this regeneration of the heart that enables us to actually trust and take God at his word. I mean, you see it in the culture. It's becoming harder and harder for people to actually, it seems, to believe that this is the word of God. There's so many anti-Bible statements out there. But when God converts a sinner's heart, guess what? They can't help but believe. They can't help but trust God, because God puts it in their heart to trust his word and to trust the provisions that he has made for our salvation. And there is nothing that can take that away from your heart. Let me tell you, I've been a Christian for a long time. I have, just through all of my learning and everything else, I have tried at seasons to look the other way. But I can't. I have nowhere to run to, because this is the word of life. And this is where I put my trust, because God has given me a new heart. He has granted me faith, and faith is the effect of God making me alive in him. And Lazarus couldn't take the first step out of his tomb because he was dead. And in the same way, If you are still dead in your sins, God must make you alive to be able to respond to this gospel call. If you're listening to this afternoon and you're saying, I can take this or leave it, well, guess what? The reason why is because God has not granted you saving faith and repentance. And what you need to do is you need to go on your knees and plead and beg with God and say, God, open my heart. Help me to believe. Help me to trust you and to take you at your word. And God must make you alive to respond to the gospel call. Otherwise, celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly celebrating it every week when we gather together on the Lord's Day, will seem to you as too much of a good thing. So in this passage, Jesus forces us to decide if we are dead in our sins or if we have been made alive together with Christ. In fact, he asked the most important question that will ever be asked of you. He asked this to Martha in verse 26 at the end. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then look what he asked her. Do you believe this? That's really the message that I came to bring this morning. What Jesus says to Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe in your heart of hearts that God is able to raise someone from the dead and that he has raised his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? I preached my sunrise service this morning, came from 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 35, he says, some might ask, how are the dead raised? And what's the body going to look like? And he gives this cogent argument. He says, let me tell you how the dead's going to be raised. He said, there is a glory of birds, there's a glory of animals, there's a glory of the sun and the stars, and they all differ in their glory. And he says that a seed has to be sowed in order for a new life to be brought up. And so every time an apple seed or every time an acorn or a fruit tree seed is planted, you're actually placing a dead seed in the ground. And so something dead is planted, and through some miracle, I don't know, I know we talk about photosynthesis and all these things, but this is God overseeing this whole process. Something dead is buried and something far better is raised again. And that's Paul's explanation for how the dead can rise again. And so what he's saying is when somebody is buried with a corruptible body and is raised again with an incorruptible body, this same type of process really happens all the time in everyday life. It happens outside when a new tree is planted. The difference that people can't get over is the fact that we're talking about a human being. But if God is able to raise a tree out of the ground, out of nothing, then he can raise somebody from the dead. I think even from a head knowledge, that argument can be made. But we're not talking about a head knowledge. We're talking about saving faith. So Jesus says to Martha, do you believe? She's looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying, do you trust me? And I've come to appreciate that God is glorified when we trust him. That's why he's glorified by saving us through faith. He doesn't need our faith, but like a wise father or mother who is glorified or honored when their child trusts them. You know what I'm talking about. A father or a mother who is raising a young child and the child doesn't fully appreciate or understand the things of the world and life is starting to become much more complex, and that son or daughter says, I know what I'm doing, Dad. You don't know what you're talking about, Mom. And the wise parent is saying, oh, son, oh, daughter, you just have to trust me because I have walked this. I see a lot more than you do. And God is glorified when we put our trust in him. And so that's the substance of why God has chosen to use faith as the mechanism to call his elect out of darkness into light. And so again, I ask you, do you believe this? This is the most important question that you will ever be asked. Now Martha, of course, answers correctly. She says to him, verse 27, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. But now we know what that correct answer is, but I'm not asking about that if you know what the correct answer is. I'm asking, do you believe this? If you have never come to a saving faith, you really need to look into your heart of hearts, and I'm challenging you, how do you answer this question from the heart? Or maybe you are a believer, and look, sometimes our faith can be stirred and shaken, and it's okay. I mean, I think that, again, Martha, she puts her trust in Christ, but he's still asking her again to increase her trust in him. And so the answer to this question for you and I will have implications both in this life and in the life to come. I do believe in the resurrection of the dead. I do believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again on the third day. And that's where I'm going to plant my flag, is upon the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we close this afternoon, I want to ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he is? I can assure you that if you will ask and call upon the name of the Lord, he will grant you the faith that you need. Even if you are a believer but weak in some areas of faith, have you asked the Lord for this? James says, you have not because you ask not. Remember, Jesus is the door. And so seek him, and I trust that he will grant to you that which you ask for. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this text, and I thank you for your love for sinners, that you've laid it all out here on the line. You have demonstrated your love. You have demonstrated your faithfulness. You have demonstrated your wisdom. We see it all over Scripture, but we particularly see it here as Jesus, he shows this love for these sinners. He shows his care for Mary and for Martha and for all those other disciples who are there, that he is testifying to his grace before them. I pray, Father, as we depart here this afternoon, that you would encourage us through this testimony, that you would increase our faith. Martha answered correctly. I trust, Father, that we too, we do believe. But, Father, I pray that you would help to increase our faith for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.